And thank you. Thank you for coming back for another series. This one is a five-parter, Jews and Food. We actually did a series on Jews and food back in 2014 at Beth Emeth. And someone asked me about revisiting it. And the truth is, some of the people who are here were there, but I'm not going to test anybody on it. That's not nice. But we also have a lot of new faces over the last 8 years, so it's an opportunity to revisit it, expand some of the ideas that we talked about then as well. Sorry? I'm just going to mute everybody by default. As always, we'll be having questions, comments, and so on, at various times. Okay. Please do remember to register if you didn't register. I want to make sure that you get the emails in advance of the sessions. If you didn't get the email in advance of this session, that means one of two things. Either you didn't register, or it ended up in your spam. That happens from time to time. I did send out the notes for it Sunday night. I sent them out again on Wednesday morning, this morning at 8 a.m. So if you didn't receive it this morning and you registered, please look in your spam for an email from 8 a.m. today. If it turns out that it went into your spam, there are whitelisting options. I might even be able to help you depending on what your mail provider is, but hopefully you received it. If not, certainly for right now, you can still use the link that's in the chat that I keep putting in for the sheets. You can download it there. Our opening topic for Jews and food has to be the opening place in the Torah where food is discussed, and that is, of course, the Garden of Eden. So I brought you on the sheet in source number one just a little bit about the Garden of Eden. The internet is a wonderful resource for this sort of thing. How did Adam and Eve feel when expelled from the Garden of Eden? They were really put out. That one's so-so. That's not bad. What is one of the first things that Adam and Eve did after they were kicked out? They really raised Cain. I shouldn't have muted everybody. Now it sounds like nobody's laughing. I see people laughing, but I don't hear them. And then third, what excuse did Adam give to his children as to why he no longer lived in Eden? Your mother ate us out of house and home. And that leads into a whole bunch of other jokes blaming Eve, and I didn't want to go there, so I stopped there. But you can go on all the websites and you can find a lot more. But food is, for the Jew, starting in the Garden of Eden and working our way forward, a powerful entity. Which can serve opposite ends. It can be elevating on every level, and it can be destructive on every level. From a spiritual perspective, food can be something of degradation. If you take a look on the sheet, it's source number two. I brought you a verse from Leviticus, which at first is a little bit vague. We've actually seen this verse in other series. The verse goes, do not eat upon the blood. If you were using the Hebrew, lo tochlu al hadam. Do not eat upon the blood. Do not read omens or calculate propitious times. So when we did our numerology series, we talked about the issue of omens and seeing numbers as, magic numbers or lucky numbers. But I'm focusing now on the first part of the sentence. Do not eat upon the blood. Lo tochlu al hadam. And there are a variety of explanations that the rabbis bring as to what do not eat upon the blood means. But one approach is brought by Maimonides in source number three. When Maimonides tries to collect the list of all of the Torah's commandments, all the mitzvot, the 195th commandment, for those keeping score, because you always wanted to know what 195 was, he says, is not to be drunken or gluttonous in eating and drinking in youth, particularly when one is young, with the conditions described in the law of the rebellious child, which is a whole other discussion, but where the Torah describes the rebellious child who is zolel v'sovei, who drinks a lot and is gluttonous. And he says, we derive a prohibition against being gluttonous from when it says, do not eat upon the blood. He doesn't explain how you derive it from that sentence. We have many biblical prohibitions against eating blood. What does it have to do with gluttony? One possible explanation for what Maimonides means here is that if you slaughter an animal, right, don't want to offend the vegetarians among us, including my family members, but we'll talk about vegetarianism at the end of the series, but if you slaughter an animal, one step to make the meat kosher is the requirement of removing the blood, because we're not allowed to eat it. So you salt the meat, you soak the whole process for doing that, which of course, you know, anyone under the age of, I don't know, 60 doesn't know how to do, because we just go to the store and we buy the package and that's that. But the point is, somebody who eats in haste, somebody who does not go through that process of removing the blood, that's somebody who is gluttonous. So Maimonides is saying, when the Torah says, don't eat upon the blood, don't rush and eat the meat while the blood is still in it, take your time with it. A person should not be gluttonous. So there's actually a biblical prohibition against overeating. That's what I wanted to show you from here. At the opposite end of the eating spectrum is eating as a means of introducing spirituality. Take a look, please, at source number 4. This is the Torah's discussion regarding a particular tithe. When produce is grown in Israel, the first tithe that's separated goes to the Kohen, to the priests. There's another tithe that goes to the Levites who provide supporting services in the temple. And then there's a third one, which is, in some years, is supposed to be brought to Jerusalem to be consumed there. And that's what we're talking about here in source number 4. Take a look. You shall surely tithe all of the produce of your seed which emerges in the field year by year. You shall eat before Hashem your God in the place God will choose for God's name to reside there. That ends up being Jerusalem. The tithe of your grain, your wine, your oil, the first of your cattle and sheep, so that you will learn to revere Hashem your God forever. And that's what I wanted to show you, is you're supposed to eat this food in Jerusalem, and that ends up being a spiritual experience. It will connect you with God. How will that work? What does that mean? I'm going to ask you. How is it that eating the food there in Jerusalem is going to connect you to God, so that you will learn to revere Hashem, your God, forever? Why does the meal lead to that? Your turn. Yes, Rose.
So I think it's the journey that you make to Jerusalem prepares you, the most holy place for us, prepares you for sharing with Hashem. And therefore, that's why...
I'm on a Zoom class.
Oh, okay.
Hang on one second.
Okay.
Sorry.
It's okay.
No, my computer's doing odd things. Because it likes to. Okay. So, one more time. In terms of the journey that one makes to Jerusalem, the pilgrimage, I think that is indeed part of what we're talking about. I would agree with that. Part of it is the setting itself. You're near the temple. Part of it is that you're in a population of people who are in the temple, who are working in the temple. You're around the priests, you're around the Levites, and that's that also gives the person a connection. The whole experience, it's not so much the eating per se, as who you eat with, where you eat, the process you go through to get there. Those are all sanctifying things. I think am I getting what you're saying correctly, Rose? That's where you're going with it?
Yeah, because it's more than the actual eating of the food, but it's the whole process of going to Jerusalem, which is so holy, and the temple.
Right.
Yeah.
But I think you can't ignore the fact that also when you dedicate a portion of your food and say, this is going to be for a ritual purpose, that in and of itself is orienting. You know, I'm... as somebody who has kept kosher for my entire life, I'm always perplexed by what it must be like to walk down the street and just be able to go into any restaurant, wherever it is, and be able to eat something. It must change. Like, it must be an entirely different way of looking at food. Like, there's all this planning that goes into it if you keep kosher. Like, you know, I'm gonna go into this place, I'm going to visit wherever, where am I gonna get food? Like, that whole calculation is different. It orients a person differently. We're gonna talk about that, I hope, as one of the later sessions in the series. What I'm trying to show you is that on the one hand, the process of eating can be degrading, it can be gluttonous, and we're warned away from that. And on the other hand, the process of eating can be elevating. It can have this ritual sensibility to it, this type of a circle of an environment of spirituality, which changes it altogether. If you take a look at source number 5, Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch, writing in the beginning of the 19th century in Germany, says, this is an English translation, obviously, these are not his words, but with only one piece of fruit, one bit of corn, and keep in mind that corn, if you were writing in Germany at that time, this, you know, means grain, it's not corn. One bit of grain, one portion of dough, which you withdraw from your personal use at God's behest, you declare that only from this God do you derive your entire right of user. He's talking about where you actually say, I refrain from eating part of this. I'm giving it to the priest. I'm giving it to the Levite. By doing that, I actually sanctify everything else that I eat. By the fact that I took away some of it and said, that's not for me. You follow? I can consecrate what I eat via what I do not eat. That's another dimension to it, another way in which we introduce spirituality. And I'll show you one more in source number 6, also from Rabbi Hirsch. He says, the human meal, although in itself a physical function, is ennobled and elevated above other animal functions by the fact that the organ which serves it is at the same time the servant of the noblest human activity, of human speech. Now here I have to introduce a note on behalf of mothers and grandmothers everywhere and say, he doesn't literally mean at the same time. You're not supposed to be talking while you're eating. So let's just get that out of the way. Nonetheless, that which I use in order to eat is also that which I use in order to speak. And speech in Judaism is a most spiritual activity, right? The way we talk to each other, the way we talk about each other, the use of speech for prayer, the use of speech for Torah study. Speech is a consecrated activity. You're taking the same tool that you use for speech and using it to eat, he says. Keep on reading. He says, the mouth of man is, on account of its functions, eating and speech, the reconciling bond between spirit and animal. Eating could have been an animal activity. We eat, animals eat. However, we also use the mouth for the spiritual. Therefore, our sages dedicated the meal as the first step towards the ennoblement of the animal in man. The table becomes the altar. You prepare yourself for the meal as for the eating of sanctified foods in the temple. And that is like the ritual of washing one's hands before a meal. There's more to be said about that. That is why you should approach your meal as you would a holy activity. This is all sort of one axis, what we've started with. One axis of how we look at eating as something that can be degrading, and on the other hand can be, as Rabbi Hirsch says, ennobling. Let's talk about a different axis now. Let's talk community. What's the role of food and community? What would you say, if I put this to you, the relationship between food and community? Yeah, Marilyn.
Usually the connotation is a simcha, not necessarily, it could be a funeral, but it's a community thing, and you're there together with your family or your friends. It's communal.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. We unite around food. Everybody always says, this is one of those things we've lost during COVID. But if you want to get people to come to a class, if you want to get people to come to a program, to whatever it is, serve food. Right? That's step one. Everybody wants to know. They get an invitation to something. What's the food going to be? It's a little embarrassing, honestly, but it's the way it is. So, food becomes something around which we assemble, but now take that a step further. What kind of power does that give to our meals? The fact that meals are a place we assemble. What does that lead to? Rosalind?
Well, all our major, like everything we do that is sanctified, we add food with it. You know, we don't just eat it, we bless it before we eat it, and then we say Birkata Mazon afterwards. So it's part of the ritual that we're participating in. It's sort of interwoven.
Yes. Very, very much so. Right? I forget the line, I forget how it goes, but there's some line about Jewish holidays, something along the lines of, this is the one when we eat here, this is the one when we eat there, this is the one when we don't eat. You can define all the holidays based on the type of eating that's going on or not going on.
Sorry, it goes, all holidays could be summarized in three lines. They tried to kill us, we won, let's eat.
Right, there's that one. I'm actually on a different one, but you are 100% right. There's that one as well. But I want to talk about what this does to community. I see your hand, Rose, but I want to talk about what this does to community. Aside from the spirituality element, which is highlighted by the way that we use food with ritual, but also from a communal perspective. Well, let me tell you what I'm thinking about. Take a look at source number 7. A verse in Genesis. This is when Joseph is down in Egypt as the viceroy and his brothers come down and he sets up a meal with them. The brothers don't know who he is yet. The Egyptians don't know who he is yet. Well, actually, the Egyptians do know. Sorry, the Egyptians know. They don't know their brothers, but the Egyptians know that he's a Hebrew. So the Egyptians set for Joseph alone. There are words that are in brackets. Because, you know, biblical text, if you ever read the original, you know, loves pronouns. And if you're just pulling a verse out of a story, you have no idea who the pronouns are referring to. So you could read this sentence as, and they set for him alone and for them alone, and you have no idea who he, them, and they are. So that's why I inserted it. The Egyptians set for Joseph alone, Joseph's at one table, for Joseph's brothers alone at another table, because he's the viceroy, and there are people coming down looking for food. And the Egyptians, who eat with him, who normally dine with Joseph, they are at their own table alone. For the Egyptians could not break bread with the Hebrews, for this was abhorrent to the Egyptians. Now, there's discussion in the commentators as to what was abhorrent. Was it Joseph's diet that offended them? Was it actually eating with Joseph? He's a Hebrew, we're an Egyptian. But one thing that is absolutely clear in the story is the way in which who we choose to eat with and who we choose to exclude from our meals becomes a defining factor and potentially an alienating one. Right? Think back to elementary school. Right? You go into the lunchroom and who's going to sit with whom? And who's afraid to go into the lunchroom because they don't know, is anyone going to want to sit with me, right? This is, I mean, unfortunately, it may start in elementary school, but it continues for life. That's the potential for the social aspect of a meal to be alienating, and it's best highlighted, I think, by a story in the Talmud, which some of you may be familiar with. The story of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa. The Talmud records this story as taking place in the first century Common Era, and the fallout from this story is credited with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Here's how the story begins, source number 8. There was a man whose friend was Kamsa, his enemy was Bar Kamsa. Now, those of you who have any familiarity with Aramaic may realize Kamsa and Bar Kamsa might be father and son. And yet, that's the situation. The fellow loves the father, hates the Son. And honestly, the truth of the matter is, like, we know of circumstances like this. This isn't so rare, unfortunately. Well, the anonymous fellow in this story made a meal. And he told his servant, go bring me kamtza. He went and brought him bar kamtza instead. Either the servant thought that the host had decided to make up with this guy, or the servant wasn't privy to the relationships. One way or another, the servant brings the wrong kamtza. The host came and found him sitting there, sees him there at the table. He said to him, you are my enemy. What do you want here? Get out. Right? Bar kamtza, in all innocence, showed up there. We assume it was innocence. Either that or he realized the servant made a mistake and he said, ha, I'm going to get him, I'm going to go. Could be. Or it could be he thought, you know, this is a gesture. Let's, you know, get back together. And the host sees him and says, I'm kicking you out. And Bar Kamtza replied, since I have come, let me be, and I'll pay you for whatever I eat and drink. I'll pay for my meal. He says, no. And as the story continues, I only brought you the beginning, Bar Kamtza says, I'll pay you for half your feast. Nobody has to know. You're getting all the credit. I pay you for half the feast. Guy says, no. He says, I'll pay for the whole thing. Just don't humiliate me by kicking me out in front of everybody. And he refuses. Hang on, Marilyn. And he picks him up.
I think it's a soft on the rule. You're not supposed to embarrass anybody.
You bet. You bet.
So he
picks him up and he kicks him out. Which I always found to be the greatest irony in the story. When it came to inviting people, he sent his servant to do it. When it comes to kicking somebody out, that he does himself. I feel like that's flipped, you know? but the whole story, the way it plays out, is that Bar Kamtza is so embarrassed, so humiliated, and he says, the sages were sitting there, and they didn't put a stop to it. I'm going to do something about it. And he tells the Romans that the Jews have rebelled and leads to a Roman invasion of Jerusalem. That's where the Talmud records the story. The point that I want to emphasize here is because we turn food into a communal experience, it can be a means of alienating people. On the other hand, it could also be a means of welcoming people. Take a look at source number 9. We are told that on our holidays, we shall rejoice with everybody. Verse from Deuteronomy. You shall rejoice on your festival. You, your son and daughter, your male and female servant, the Levite, stranger, orphan, and widow at your gate. Bring everybody in to your feast. And take a look at source number 10. Flip the page. I think someone might have joined, so I'm just going to add the source sheet link again. Maimonides codifies this. Look what he says. When eating and drinking, one must also feed, he quotes you the verse, the stranger, the orphan, and the widow, with all other paupers and needy people. For one who closes his yard's gates and eats and drinks with his children and wife and does not feed the needy and people of bitter spirit, this is not a joy of a mitzvah, it is joy of his belly. You're feeding yourself with food, but you're not actually, that's not the ritual. That's not what it's supposed to be. So that food can be an alienator, and food can be a uniter. We hope, obviously, for the latter. I once did a series, I think we did a series, on Judaism and sociology. I don't know if anybody remembers. Betty, you were there. We did one on Judaism and sociology, and we talked about the sociology of the synagogue kiddush and the idea of shared meals and shared food. There's a lot to talk about. Maybe we should revisit that one day. It was a fun series. But this is all by way of long-winded introduction to where we're going. Because what I want to show you is the way in which the Garden of Eden shows us food as an elevator and food as a degrader. Both of those options are there in the Garden of Eden. Questions and comments before I go forward? Oh, we're doing all right? Okay, then let's go further. So, where is the first food in the Torah?
The first food?
Yep.
Or the apple. Figs.
Okay. So I've got Marilyn saying apple and poor Betty shaking her head, no, it's not an apple. And Rose saying figs. So let's look at the story. We should start from the story. Source number 11, verses from Genesis chapter 2, start us off. This is after the first chapter that gave us the list of the 6 days of creation and the creation of Shabbat, the Sabbath, on day 7. Adam and Eve are placed in the Garden of Eden. And here we get a description of the garden. And the Lord God caused, it should say caused, I was writing too quickly, caused every attractive and good-tasting tree to grow from the ground, and the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We're going to have to come back to those. One note that I will make right now, since especially the question of apples and figs came up, it is not an apple. It's easy for me to say it is not an apple. The text in the Torah never says what the fruit is. It just calls it a fruit. It doesn't particularly care what kind of fruit it is. There is no shortage of named fruit in the Torah, but it doesn't choose to name it. The idea that it's an apple might come from an interesting reading of a verse in Song of Songs. I didn't bring this on the sheet, but there's a verse in Song of Songs, it's chapter 8, sentence 5, which describes an apple tree beneath which your mother birthed you. And the word in Hebrew for birthing there is chevlei leida. Leida is birth. Chevlei is pains, the pains of birth. So the text says in the Hebrew, Shama chiblatcha imecha. There your mother had her birth pains beneath this apple tree. So so that's one way to read it. However, that word chevlei, chiblatcha, could also be read as, and this is the alternative reading, to make something corrupt. So that Christians read that as underneath the tree, this apple tree, your mother corrupted you. Because they see this whole original sin, everybody being corrupted because Eve ate from it. So they take that as a sign that the tree was an apple tree. Underneath the apple tree, your mother corrupted you. That's one explanation I've seen for where that idea came from. The other is also credited to the church. The church believed, the early church, that Latin was a sacred language. Anybody know the word in Latin for apple? It's not just apple, it's also for other round fruit. You do know, if you ever read the nutrition things on apple juice, what kind of acid is it?
Ascorbic.
Nope. I mean, they add that.
Malic.
Malic, good or bad. Malic. Malic, M-A-L-I-C, or the Latin word for the apple, malum, M-A-L-U-M. Mal is bad, right, as a prefix.
French.
Sorry?
In French.
Well, in French, but I mean, it's not just French.
Yeah, but it comes from Latin.
Yeah. So, I've heard it suggested that that's where they got the idea. If the apple is malum, the apple must be a bad fruit. It's an interesting idea as well. The truth of the matter is, this is a little bit further afield, but it's an interesting historical note. What's the word in Hebrew for apple?
Tapuach.
Tapuach, correct. So, literally, tapuach just means a round fruit. That's really what it means. Linfoach is to blow something up, to bloat it, and a round fruit is a tapuach, which is why, how do you say potato in Hebrew?
Something about
adama. Yeah, tapuach adama, right? Round fruit of the ground. How do you say orange in Hebrew?
Tapuach zahav.
Tapuach zahav, or contracted to tapuz, right? But tapuach zahav, a gold tapuach. And, I mean, I'm not a French speaker, But the same idea with the word palm, right? You have palm and pomme de terre, right? It's the same idea. So there were those who argued historically that the word tapuach biblically didn't mean apple at all. They argued that the word tapuach, when it appeared biblically, referred to quince or referred to some other round fruit. Why? Because Song of Songs describes fragrant apple orchards. And if you go back earlier in the beginning of the 20th century, end of the 19th century, when the British come in and they're very, very Bible focused, they're looking for these fragrant apple orchards and they can't find any. You can see online an old Jewish encyclopedia called the Jewish Encyclopedia, because we're good with our names. So the Jewish Encyclopedia was published in the first decade of the 20th century. And if you look there under apple, you will see them tell you that there are no apples in the Bible at all, because they haven't found these fragrant apple orchards. It must mean something else, some other fruit. However, in the 1950s, early days of the state, archaeologists discovered what happened to these orchards. There absolutely were these orchards. But when the Romans came through and leveled anything that they could, they leveled the orchards. They destroyed them not to regrow. So we actually have found that, yes, the word tapuach likely did mean apple when it is used biblically. It's just that the evidence for it was missing. Lesson in archaeology and how archaeology works. But let's get back to where we were. Bottom line is, the Bible never said that the fruit was an apple. That seems to come from Christian sources. And Jewish sources have floated other ideas for what it could be. So one idea, as Rose pointed out, is the idea that it was a fig. Because after they eat and after they know they're not wearing any clothing, they take fig leaves. They get the leaves from the tree that they ate from. That's one suggestion. Another suggestion is that it's the etrog that we use on Sukkot, the citron, because it's described in the Torah as an attractive fruit, right? Just like this is an attractive fruit. That's another suggestion. Another suggestion that's offered is that it's the grape, because as the Talmud says, no fruit makes people cry like the grape. That's a whole other discussion. And then the last suggestion is that it's wheat, because it's supposed to be a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and children start to exhibit signs of intelligence when they start to eat grain. Now, you could argue...
Wheat and grapes don't grow on trees. They grow on...
So I'll come back to your question in 1 second. But you could debate when exactly children start to show intelligence, right? Maybe in their 30s, I don't know. They've been eating wheat a long time before they actually start to do that. But they were also, you know, nursing longer in those days, so I don't know. But in terms of Etty's question, the definition of what is a tree is not subject to scientific botany. Meaning, today, we classify things based on genetic roots, where they're found in the world, that kind of thing. But historically, you classify things based on visible physical characteristics. And so you would look at something, for example, and say, if this grows in this way, if it's annual versus perennial, if it has a stalk and it grows tall above the ground versus if it grows low to the ground, that's the way you would classify something as tree or not tree. It's a longer discussion about classifying wheat as trees, but that's a little bit of it. But this is our beginning here. There's a tree. It's got a fruit. Not an apple. Something else. It's sitting in the middle of the garden. It's a, well, we just said in the midst of the garden. That was our translation. The tree of life and a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then the text describes how God puts Adam and Eve in the garden. And then it says, actually, right now it's just Adam. The Lord God commanded the man. Creation of Eve comes next. We've talked about that elsewhere. The fact that Adam and Eve are created twice, and in the first account of it, they're created together, and the second account, they're created separately. We've dealt with that in other sessions. But the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat. But of the tree of good and evil, you shall not eat therefrom. For on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Got it? Tell me, do you have any questions about the story of this tree of good and evil at this point? Forget my whole monologue about the apple. Does anything in this story not make any sense to you?
It's discriminatory.
In what way?
Well, you can eat out of this one, but you can't eat out of that one, and women can't eat this, and then it is.
I mean, the man and woman are subject to the same rules. Discriminatory among the fruit? Absolutely. God says, you can eat all this fruit, you can't eat that fruit. Yes. We're very judgmental about that. Something is associated with evil, we say stay away. But what doesn't make any sense in this story?
Since when was a certain food evil?
Oh, that's a really good question, right? What makes a fruit, fig, grape, whatever it is, why should the fruit be evil? That's good. What else? I got one. If God doesn't want them to eat from this fruit, why did he put it there?
For a test.
Ah, so we're going to come back to whether it's a test. That's one possibility. But just think about that question, no? Like, you're God. You're making the universe. Who told you to put a fruit there that you didn't want them to eat? Well, what was that about? Why'd you do that in the first place? Ethi, you've got your hand up. I can't see you, but you have your hand up. Go ahead. It's a disembodied hand.
God put different trees all over the earth that are not edible.
Yeah.
So, then the tree of good and evil is not edible.
But it is edible. As a matter of fact, they're going to eat it. You're not supposed to eat it, but it's very edible. Yeah, the issue is not an issue of edibility.
Somebody said that the fruit is evil. It's not. It's the tree that's of good and evil. It didn't say that the fruit is evil.
Except that he prohibits eating the fruit.
Right.
So okay. Okay. But so, right, so...
The nation is good and evil.
I hear you. Okay. Rosalind, you were going to say? No?
No.
Okay, sorry.
The word that I find is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So somehow there's this balance that some are good and some are evil, and then, of course, it comes down to choice. Like, you have to know which is good and which is evil, but you have to know which is which.
Right, so it's not... Sorry. It's not that that there are good fruit on this tree and there are bad fruit on this tree. It's that fruit brings it.
It's not literal. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's like an analogy of good and evil. It's not the fruit. It's the something beyond the fruit. It's the choice, or it's the whole idea of listening to God. I think it goes beyond just food.
Right.
It goes beyond learning how to control yourself,
mm-hmm.
and listening to what
good
God is telling you.
Good.
I don't think it has anything to do with food.
Right.
It's choice.
Right. So Rosalind suggests that this is really about learning obedience to God. Putting this here is meant to be a means of learning obedience. Rose says that's what she was trying to say also. It's a means of learning obedience to God. That's definitely a piece of it. I want to develop this idea further. So were there other comments on separate points here?
There's one last thing. You're going to talk about teaching us, look, God is a parent, teaching us self-control.
Mm-hmm.
Like, this is about, right. You know, it's you can eat this and you can't eat that. Well, I mean, if you're 2 years old, you have no self-control. But if you're a mature, learning person, you have to learn self-control.
Right.
It's also part of that whole ethic of self-control.
Good. Let's go further with this.
But it's human nature, because God said, don't eat from that tree. But of course, they wanted to eat from that tree.
Right. It's a setup. It's a setup. Meaning, human nature is set there. Human nature comes from God. It's not, you know, this is what God, this is the way God made them. Sorry, Hannah, what were you going to say?
Then
the whole idea of the woman, the serpent going to the woman, is it becomes a greater issue because they're, why is the woman the one who took from the tree and
right.
not the man?
Right. So this is something that there's a lot of discussion about, but take a look at source number 11, the second part of it, and let's see the serpent approach her. The serpent was more clever than all the beasts of the field that the Lord God had created. There's a lot of discussion about this serpent. Is this a regular snake? Is this some kind of angel looking like a snake? Not our discussion right now. But the serpent's very clever. And he said to the woman, did God even say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Is that a thing? God said you shouldn't eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the garden's trees. No. God's okay with you eating from the fruit of the tree. You know, this is the serpent being a telemarketer. Right? This is what the telemarketer does. Hi, how you doing? Get into a conversation. Right? So this is what he said. Did God say you're not allowed to eat from any tree in the garden, knowing full well that the result of that is going to be that she's going to answer, no, I'm allowed to eat from trees in the garden. That's not an issue. And by saying that, that will now start the conversation going. So she says, we can eat from the fruit. From the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, that one, middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, you shall not touch it, lest you die. Do you notice what she did? She changed the command. Right? God said nothing about touching the tree. She threw that in there. Now keep in mind that she wasn't there as a separate consciousness for the command. The command was just given to Adam, who then has to tell it to her. So who it was who threw this in is unclear. Is that Eve's innovation? Is that Adam's innovation? There's a lot to be said about that. And again, some of this goes back to our discussion about when Eve actually becomes a separate conscious human being, which again is beyond the scope of what we're going to discuss right now. But the serpent says to her, you will not die, for God knows that on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. Oh, God doesn't want you to eat this fruit. If you eat this fruit, you will become like God. And the woman perceived the tree was good for eating, desirable to the eyes. The tree was good for gazing on. She took of its fruit, she ate, and she gave to her husband with her as well, and he ate. So, a couple of notes. First of all, Vanessa wrote in the chat, are Adam and Eve even aware of the ramifications of good and evil? That's one of the major questions that commentators wrestle with when they read this story. What did they think knowing good and evil meant? Rashi, the classic commentator, says, when you say to Adam and Eve, they will be like God, what do they know about God? What do they know about God at this stage? They know that God creates. They know God's creative. That's all they know, because that's all they've seen. So what they want, Rashi says, is to become creators of worlds. That's what they're looking to do. Which is what they get. Because as a consequence from eating from the fruit, God says, you will create life. Eve is going to create life from her body, but it's not going to be get rich quick. You do it by eating whatever this fruit is, and now, poof, you can create things. It's going to be with pain. And Adam is able to create life by bringing it from the ground. He becomes the farmer. Yes, I know these gender roles are a little bit different in our day. Nonetheless, that's classic gender identity for you. She is the one who's going to bring life from her body. Adam is going to bring life from the ground, and it's going to be difficult and painful for him also. You're going to sweat. You're going to plant one thing, and something else is going to come out of the ground. You're going to plant things, then nothing's going to come out of the ground. You're going to be frustrated, and you're going to be in pain, and that's how you're going to create life. But that's what they want right now, is to be like God. That's what the serpent promises they're going to be able to do by eating the fruit. And, of course, they eat, and the rest of the story happens. But...
Can I just ask something, Rabbi?
Yeah.
You say you will be like gods. Is that actually truly something that a mistake? Like God or like gods?
So that's a good question. It's very unclear. Meaning the Hebrew is that the snake says, V'yisem ke'lokim, or ke'lohim. So the question is, that word can mean God. You will be like God, capital G, singular. Or it can mean you will be powerful beings. It gets used both ways. Rashi thinks that it means God, that that's what it's actually talking about. But it's really unclear. It's true. Other questions and comments before we go forward? Okay. I'm just going to mute people by default to avoid some of the background noise. Okay. So, in order to understand the story, and in order to understand what God is doing, we've already said this is some kind of test, and I agree with that, but we have more to say about this. We need to look at the original mission of human beings. And the first thing I want to note, which is surprising to people who haven't heard this before, I was surprised when I first read this idea, which I read in a book called The Emergence of Ethical Man, by Rabbi Joseph Dov Soloveitchik. He said, human beings are not created as special, transcendental beings, different from everything else. Right? I see the look on your face. I'm not going to say who it is. I don't want to embarrass them. Wait, did you just say that? Of course human beings are special and different. But they're not. Take a look at source number 12 as an example. When God creates the plants, it says, and God said, let the earth, I underlined it, bring forth grass. When God creates the animals, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures, and then human beings, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth. Same thing. All are formed from the same place, being brought forth from the ground. In fact, that's where Adam's name comes from, right? Adam, Adama, earth. That's what he's named for. When you look at the creation of human beings and the creation of the animals, you find the same verbs are used. If you look at source number 13, I brought you the Hebrew there so that the Hebrew readers could see it, because in the English it's not as clear. God creates the sea creatures. It says vayivra. That's the verb for to create. God created vayivra. Hatanirim agdolim. And then when he creates human beings, it's the same verb. Vayivra elokim et ha'adam. God creates the animals. It uses another verb for making things. Vayas. God made. And when he creates Adam, Adam, Vayomer Elokim, Na'aseh Adam. God said, let us make man. Make is the same verb, La'asot. The verbs are the same for creation of these other creatures and the creation of the human being. We are created from the same material. Further along in Tanakh, we connect plant and animal in a variety of ways. Human beings are compared to plants and trees all over Tanakh. Think about the original diet. What is it that in Genesis we are told the animals are supposed to eat? What are they supposed to eat?
Grass.
Grass, plants. What are human beings supposed to eat in the beginning?
Also plants.
It's the same vegetarian diet for both of them. We're going to see that in the verses in a little bit. We have the same diet as the animals. The human being transcends the animal state when the human being is made aware of, essentially, himself, herself. When we are made aware of our instinctive behavior via direct statement from God. So, example, procreation. Look at source number 14, please. When God sets up procreation for the animals, it says God blessed them, saying, bear fruit and multiply. He gave them a blessing. With human beings, it says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, bear fruit and multiply. You notice the difference. God said to them. There was a communication. With the animals, God says, I want them to be able to procreate. With human beings, God says, I want you to be able to procreate. There is a consciousness to this. When it comes to the food, keep reading in source number 14. Look at the difference between the animal and the human being. And God said, behold, I have given you, he's talking to the human, every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, to you it shall be for food. That's what God says to the human. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the air, everything that creeps on the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food. The animals God describes having given them that food. But there is no explicit statement. There is no command. The human being has the awareness. The human being is supposed to be self-aware. The animal is not. And yeah, I know some of us have problems with self-awareness, but this is an ideal. We're supposed to have the ability to understand and to see ourselves and our place in the world. If you take a look at source number 15, Rabbi Soloveitchik sums it up by saying, Tzelem. We are told that human beings are created B'Tzelem Elokim. We have a special thing called Tzelem, which doesn't have a great translation in English, but usually it's translated as image. Tzelem signifies man's awareness of himself as a biological being and the state of being informed of his natural drives. We don't just have natural drives. We are told about them. We become aware of them. And once the human being is aware of those drives, now the human being can receive ethical instructions. Now God can say what we read back in source number 11, eat from this, don't eat from that. God can actually say, I can give you an instruction. Not just information, I am telling you that you procreate, but instruction. This is how you are supposed to eat, this is how you are supposed to not eat. You can choose to transcend the instinctive and to become what Rabbi Soloveitchik calls the ethical. Ethical meaning, you have a set of ideals, and you say, this is what I choose to do. This is the right thing to do, this is the wrong thing to do. Source number 16, Rabbi Soloveitchik's wording, when God commands human beings for the first time, God takes man-animal into his confidence, addresses him, and reveals to him his moral will. You follow? That's the idea. So what we have at this stage, what we'll hopefully get from this so far, is number one, our introduction. Food is this powerful entity that can serve opposite ends. Spiritually, it can be degrading or elevating. Community, it can be alienating or it could bring people together. Keep that in mind throughout. The first food in the Torah, we normally think of as the food of this tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was suggested that maybe that's placed there as a test. And that's what I'm developing here in a little bit of a deeper way, by saying that human beings start out as just like animals, from the same material, with the same drives. But we are made aware of them. The biblical text is showing us human beings becoming aware of those drives. And now we get to this command of not eating from the tree. Roslyn, you're going to say?
Do you think perhaps that it was a setup? That God really wanted a higher form of being, somebody with a conscience, somebody with agency, somebody that had a moral code, and you couldn't have that unless you had choice and self-awareness. So if they had never eaten from this tree of knowledge of good and evil,
So this is
moral.
Right. So this is a classic
choice. Sorry.
No, I'm looking at the time, and that's why I'm trying to answer you. I'm sorry for cutting you off. This is something that everybody who reads this story has to wrestle with. Meaning, how is it that you disobeyed God if you had no knowledge of evil? What does that mean? Are you not a robot until you do that? So how does the robot disobey? And one answer is, there's a difference between awareness of a command, where you still have free will, you can choose to disobey, and internalizing it, as happens with this image of eating from the fruit. Meaning, once you eat from the fruit, it's not just an intellectual thing. Now it's a personal thing. I want to do that which is evil. As opposed to, the evil is attractive, there's a serpent outside of me trying to tell me, hey, go do this, you'll be happy. Now it becomes, I want to go do that because it's going to make me happy. They already have free will, in other words, at this stage, before they eat from the fruit, but they don't have the personal experience of evil, which is going to come with eating from it. Now, it's possible that if they pass this test, there will be another test further along that will be harder. We never find out because they don't go that route. But at this stage, for where they are, I would stop short of calling it a setup. I would stop short of saying God wants them to eat from it, because I think he makes it pretty clear that they're not supposed to do it. But I do think that he puts them in this position so that they could learn the lesson of what it means to have an ethical purpose that goes ahead of your pleasure. So he shows them a fruit, which, if you go back to the description, is good for eating, desirable to the eyes, the tree is attractive for gazing upon, right? In order to appeal to them for it. And the idea is that they're now supposed to learn to put their instruction ahead of their pleasure. That's what an ethical choice essentially is. To say, instead of doing what I want, I'm going to do the right thing. If you take a look at source number 17, Rabbi Soloveitchik says it. I'm running out of time, but we'll at least get to this. He says, God forbade man the orgiastic aesthetic experience, the acquisition of the pleasure impulse, meaning as imperative. He said, don't just do what you want to do. He was not allowed to overemphasize the moment of wantonness making the beauty ideal the fascinating force in human life. The human being is not supposed to pursue that which is simply enjoyable. And therefore, there has to be a tree in the garden. In order for us to learn to put the ethical ahead of pleasure, you have to have the option. Otherwise, what does it mean? And so there has to be a tree, and it has to be an attractive tree, and it has to be in the middle of the garden. We need the opportunity to put the ethical before the pleasure impulse. Or to go back to what we said in the very beginning, we have to have the opportunity to make our meal something that is uniting, that brings people together. We have to have the opportunity also for the meal to be something that alienates. We have to have the possibility of eating that is gluttony, and we have to have the possibility of eating that is spiritually elevating. It's all descendant from that original tree. But the choice has to be there. That's the mandate for having this tree. So what I'm going to want to continue with, God willing, next time is how this plays out in the story, as well as the punishment that they receive on the day they eat from it, they die. But then I want to point out that this wasn't actually the first food. There's a food before this in the story. So we need to get to that also next week before we move on to topic number 2, which will be more about the food that is sacred and consecration of food. That will follow as our next topic. But hopefully what we understand right now, and the main thing that I wanted to make sure to get to, is that you needed this fruit. You needed this to be there in the garden as the human being learns to become not just an animal, not just instinctive, but a being that makes decisions on the basis of what they understand to be right and wrong. So, God willing, we pick up with that next week. Thank you very, very much, everyone.
Thank you. Great. Yeah.